look in the back when we sing. Have your scriptures with you. If you would turn to Mark chapter 9, we're going to look at several verses today. Actually, about 22 verses. We'll see how we get through this. After the healing of the demon-possessed boy, Jesus and the 12 make their way once again. They make their way once again to Capernaum. Okay? They're leaving Caesarea Philippi, that area around Mount Merin, and they are now making their way to Capernaum. It is now autumn of 29 AD. Jesus has approximately, as I said, 6 to 8 months to go before his death, burial, and resurrection. They make their way once again on the way to Capernaum, on the way and on the way to Jerusalem. This will be the last time that Jesus is in the region of Galilee. His, what we call the year, it actually encompasses about his second year and into the third year, pretty much the third year. His year of popularity is now over. He was mainly popular in the area of Galilee, where he predominantly centered his mission and his ministry for those 3 years as such. That's now done with. It'll also be the last time he is in Capernaum as well. Well, when they reach Capernaum, it's probably 5 or 6 weeks after this last incident that we dealt with last week. The first thing that we notice here in the text, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and following here, is that Jesus and the 12 leave unannounced. They leave in such a way that nobody knows that they have left. And as we will see in the text, Jesus does that for a purpose. He does that for a reason. Now, to where the people would not follow him. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these verses, folks, in the ninth chapter, the rest of it. But what we're going to discover is this: how Jesus was counter to the culture of his day. You know, that word that is has been bandied around, and a lot of people like to use, counterculture. Jesus was the epitome of counterculture. When we talk about radical, Jesus was radical. But he still is today. In doing so, Jesus tells the apostle, and us today as well, where the true path to greatness can be found. It is something that the world outside of Christ does not like to hear. They didn't like to hear it in Jesus' day. and sure do not like to hear it today. What that path to greatness is. And that's what we're going to discover this morning as we look at the text. For the second time, Jesus speaks of his death. He's going to one more time to the apostles, to the 12, to try to get through to them. Verse 30 of chapter 9 says, from there they went out to go through Galilee. Now, you have to picture this, and you see a map in your Bibles, you can look at that. They are up in the northern, very northern part of Galilee, where Caesarea Philippi and Mount Meron is, then Mount Hermon. They're making their way south, and that's why it by the time they reach Capernaum from there, they have been traveling south 5 to 6 weeks. Not a short time. Over a month. From there they went out to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. He didn't want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, the 12, and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So let's unpack that first. For the second time, Jesus speaks of his death. They started on their journey when no one knew they left. Jesus did not want a crowd of people following him because he wanted to concentrate on teaching the 12. He only has 6 to 8 months left. He wants to strive to get through to them. He wanted to be alone with the 12 to teach them. Now, the parallel passages, again, are found in Matthew chapter 17 for this. Matthew 17, verses 22, 23, and Luke chapter 9, 43 through 45. Now, as they were going through Galilee, Jesus tells them once again what will happen to him. Now, if you read back in Mark chapter 8, we see that Jesus said that the first time, and what that caused. How Peter rebuked him. And Jesus had to turn around and rebuke Peter. Notice what the Lord says here. He repeats what he told him the first time. However, he adds something. The second time, he adds to it. He said, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, that last part is what he said originally. But he adds something. He says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Now that's present imperative tense there that Mark uses there and that Jesus is saying there. Now there are many who think that Jesus is referring to Judas here. That may be the case indirectly, but there's more to it than that. The Lord uses this word, which means, in the New International Version, it says that he would be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, the word that Jesus uses there, it's not false or incorrect. to translate it that way, as the New International Version does. But the New American Standard and the Revised Standard Version has it better, what they say. Because the word that Jesus uses there, paradidotai, it means to be delivered or handed over. It's a derivative of paradidomai. So that's what he is saying here. Jesus is using a play on words in Greek here. Literally, it reads this. And when it ultimately happened, it literally reads this. The Son of Man was handed over into the hands of men. Now Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered or handed over into the hands of men. And he uses, it's kind of like a riddle here. It's a play on words that he is using here. But understand this. Look at what this says. The apostles, the 12, still do not understand what he said. They still don't get it. And they don't want to ask him about it. They still don't understand what he's trying to teach them. And notice as well what Mark says here. They were afraid to ask him. Now, as I've told you before, what we need to do here is ask ourselves some questions. Why would they be afraid to ask him? And Mark uses the imperfect tense throughout here. He's emphasizing that Jesus is continuing to teach them this, but that the continued result of the Lord's teaching on the disciples is they did not understand. But this time, and what it tells us, is that they were afraid to ask him. Again, why? I think it's because of this. Maybe they thought about, we're thinking about the time, because when Jesus said this, that remember Peter rebuked him, and Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter, and for them all to hear. Maybe they were thinking about that. That's one possibility. Very good, could be a very good likelihood. But here's another thing that I think, when we ask ourselves why they were afraid to ask him, is this. They still have an earthly concept of the Messiah. They're not thinking spiritually. They're not thinking differently. They still have that earthly concept of the Messiah, and they cannot believe. They cannot believe that the Messiah would be killed. Now, Jesus is going to give them that prediction one more time, and they still don't get it. In fact, they still don't. They do not get it, as we're going to find out, all the way up until Jesus resurrects again. Isn't that marvelous? Well, not just marvelous, but amazing that they don't get it. Would we get it? We ask ourselves that question. Would we get it? I like what Brother Paul McReynolds said. Mark is trying to assure his audience, who he's writing to, the Christians at Rome who are being persecuted, he's trying to assure his audience and us that although death is a fearsome reality, it is not ultimately overpowering. See the counterculture in that? See the radicalness in that? Now here comes some more countercultural teaching. A parallel passage for what we're going to read next. It's found in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 11, and Luke 9, 46 through 50. So So Jesus and the 12 have now arrived. They've been traveling now. They've been traveling now for 5 to 6 weeks south to Capernaum. So 5 to 6 weeks it took them. And all that time, Jesus has been teaching them. They still don't understand. But not only has he been teaching them, the apostles have been busy as well. What have they been busy about? Talking to Jesus about what he had said? About his teaching? No. They had been busy among themselves, about themselves. And they tried to do it in such a way that Jesus, that the Lord wouldn't know. They've been walking through Galilee now on a long journey. But they arrived at Capernaum. Now they probably went to when it says he entered into the house, it's probably Peter's house, his base of operation in Capernaum. And when they get inside, notice what Jesus does. They've been traveling 5 to 6 weeks. He doesn't say anything to them about what they've been talking about amongst themselves. We could say discussing. That's what the scripture tells us. Actually, they were arguing. And probably very heated arguments. And know what? As soon as they get in the house, what Jesus does. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. Notice what Jesus says. What were you discussing on the way? Now remember, 5 to 6 weeks, they're on that journey. And Jesus, as soon as he gets in that house, when he's in the house, he turns to the apostles, to the 12, and he says, what were you talking about? What were you discussing on the way? See, Jesus knew. It certainly wasn't about his teaching, was it? And again, you see here that how they still did not have the wrong concept of the Messiah. How they still had that earthly concept of the Messiah. Jesus asked him a very direct question. What were you discussing on the way? Can you tell me? What was it about? Notice what happens here. But they kept silent. See that? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now, this won't be the only time they do that. This is the first of three times. They were discussing among them which was the greatest. Well, ask yourself a question again. Why did they keep silent? Because they didn't want Jesus to know what they were discussing about. Because what they were arguing, discussing about, was who is the greatest? Again, we need to ask ourselves why they would do this. Well, possibly and probably it's because where were Peter and James and John? They were with Jesus up on the mount, weren't they? They saw him transform. Where were the other nine? Jesus didn't take them with him. He took Peter, James, and John. Where were the other nine? They were down there. What were the other nine doing? Well, the other nine were doing what Jesus wanted them to do. But we also know that they couldn't cast out that demon from that boy. They failed in that. So you can imagine that all probably played a part in their discussing who was the greatest. Maybe Peter, James, and John said, we are. After all, we went with Jesus. We went with the Lord. We went with him up on the mountain. You didn't go. He didn't have you go. He had us go. So that makes us first. That makes us the greatest. You want to talk about path to greatness? Well, Jesus had us with us, with him. Where were you? Well, he had you left. He left you. He had you do these things. We're better than you are. We're the greatest. And you can imagine what kind of discussion they had about that. And what a heated discussion that probably turned into. Maybe Peter, James, and John said, if we had been there, we would have been able to cast that demon out. But we weren't. Can you imagine? But the thing of it is Jesus knew. They kept silent about it because they didn't want Jesus to know what they were talking about and discussing because of what he had said in that second prediction. Because they still had the wrong concept of the Messiah. But now we must not be too hard on these guys. As a young boy, I don't know if you all ever played this game or not, but as a young lad when I was little, we often played a game called King of the Hill. And we would often play that game, King of the Hill, during wintertime. Where I grew up, we'd have the long winters and lots of snow. And we loved to play King of the Hill when we had lots of snow because in the school ground, what they would do is that whenever they would plow the snow, they would put the snow up on these high hills, you know, really high. I mean, you could go up there and you could see for a long ways. Those were the days when I wasn't afraid to climb trees or to go up in heights. Now I can't stand it. But we would do that. And the object of King of the Hill was, once you get to the top. But what you had to do was keep the other guys from getting up there. And once you got up there, you had to remain King of the Hill. You didn't want any other boy to knock you down. So you did your best, and you can imagine that. You're up on top there, and you're looking. You got to keep your eyes open all around because the other boys are coming up here, and what you're doing is you're doing your best to keep them down because you don't want to lose your place. Once you're up there, you're King of the Hill. But the problem is, as King of the Hill, you can get knocked off. You ever play that game? Sometimes I would be up there. I managed to get up there. One time, me and one of my best friends, Richard Valk, I'll never forget this, we got up there, and he and I decided, okay, we're up here. He said, you watch that way, and I'll watch this way, and that way, see, we'll be dual kings. I said, what? This is supposed to be King of the Hill. He said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, you know we can knock one another off here. I said, yeah. Well, so let's have a dual kingdom. We'll both be up here, you know. And so we agreed with that. But often that wouldn't be the case. You know, the object was you knock the guys down so that you're up there. No one played games like that when we were little. Problem is, many people are still playing those games today, aren't they? They think that's the path to greatness. King of the Hill. Queen of the Hill. you know, like we have a certain one that who thinks Queen of Congress. No. It's all about power. Well, what do you think these apostles were thinking about? Of who was the greatest? Who's going to be up there when Jesus is in his kingdom? Who's going to help rule? Well, that's what they thought. Now notice what Jesus does. He knows what they were discussing. He takes the situation in hand. That's what, the scripture tells us. Sitting down. Now what Jesus was doing here, he was sitting like a rabbi would do. He's sitting in rabbinic fashion. What that means is he says it to the apostles, he's standing. But he sits down. And what that signifies is that, fellas, I'm now going to teach you. And this is important. You listen to it. That's what it means, signifies when he sat down, that they were to pay attention. Now notice what Jesus says. Sitting down, he called the 12 to him, and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. They knew from that moment when Jesus said that, that though they were silent, he very well knew what they were discussing on the way. Then notice what happens. Taking a child, and he uses he uses the word here, paedion, which means like a small child, like Sidney's age or younger. Even an infant. And taking a child, he said, now notice that this was probably one of Peter's kids, children. Because they're in Peter's house. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child, one paedion, one small child, like this in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me, meaning Yahweh. So as we unpack this, this is a countercultural moment. This is radical. When he takes that child in his arms, Jesus, the word that Mark uses here is paedion, which refers again to a small child or infant, but it's also the Aramaic word for servant. Notice what Jesus said there before, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Notice the phrase our Lord uses as well in this. In the name of. In my name. In the name of. Now, when he says that, what he's saying is that's a phrase that was used in Jesus' day that meant on behalf of a king. You understand what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is calling himself a king. He is saying that what this means is one who spoke on behalf of a king, an ambassador, a representative. And that's what Jesus is saying that they are. It goes back to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, King of Kings. Lord of Lords, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what he's talking about here. But notice something else here that the English doesn't bring out very well, but the Greek does. This is a direct rebuke to the apostles. Jesus is being forceful here. He's got to get through to them. And they're thinking about, hey, where are we going to be when he comes in his kingdom? Where are we going to be? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have that power? And everything that goes with it. But see, it's a lesson to us, for us today as well in the church. It's a lesson for us today as well in the fact that we are to be servants of one another. It's not about who is going to be first in line. It's not about who's going to be king of the hill or queen of the hill. Notice I can reference in hyperbole the hill. What is they call our Congress is? What do they call that? The hill. So think about that. But see, it's not about who's going to be first in line. Now, you would think the apostles would get the message, but they did not. They're going on their way. They're out of they may be still in the house, and Jesus had taught them. But now look at what happens. John, one of the twins, one of the sons of thunder. Notice what he says. John said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Notice what Jesus said. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Now notice Jesus puts a double thing there. For he who is not against us is for us. Jesus is presupposing those who are against us is not for us. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Then Jesus uses some hyperbole here. He says, and so he's not speaking literally. He says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, You know, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And we'll conclude with verses 49 and 50 in just a moment. Now think about this. Right after what Jesus had said, John speaks for the rest of them. They believe they did the right thing. Now notice Jesus' response to that. He's not happy about it. See, John is thinking that the Lord's going to say, "Well done. Well done, guys. I'm glad you stopped this guy." He doesn't do that. Instead, he uses strong language to them again. He takes the situation in hand. But again, you see how countercultural this is, how radical it is. Jesus turns everything upside down, as it were. Now, this man was one of the of his disciples. This man was one of his followers, but the problem was, and this is what John and the rest of the 12, the rest of them had a problem with. This man was still a disciple of the Lord. He might have been one of the 70. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But guess what? He wasn't an apostle. Who gave him the right to cast demons out? He's not an apostle. That's basically what John is saying. John is saying to Jesus, "Yeah, we saw this man over here. He's can be probably maybe one of your disciples," and he was one of his disciples. Jesus knew that. But John is thinking, he's not an apostle. He's not the part of the circle. What's he doing that for? Countercultural once again. There's an inclusive and an exclusive thing here when Jesus says, "He who is for us is not against us." But it's exclusive and inclusive because Jesus is presupposing that there are those who are against us, and they're not for us. But there are those who are working who are not against us. Notice here something here, brothers and sisters. There is no relativism here, like what they want to have today. There's no relativism here. There's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting here. Jesus says very strongly to them, "For he who is not against us is for us." No ifs, ands, or buts. No relativism here. What Jesus is saying, you're either with me or you're not. So Jesus continues teaching them, as we see in verses 42 through 48 here. Now, the word that is used here, Jesus, when he said little ones, he does not use paedion. He is not speaking of an infant. He's not speaking of a small child here. He uses a different word, mikron, which means one who is small, one who is of little importance. And what he is talking about here are believers. These are believers. He also uses the word here, where we get our word scandal from. He uses the word scandalizo, which means to offend, to stumble, to cause to fall away. And Jesus said that if you do that, then you should have, it would be a millstone tied around your neck. Now, the millstone was not like these little small things that the ladies would use to, like, to pound out grain. that. This was something that what Jesus was talking about that is so big that a donkey had to turn it. That's a huge thing. Can you imagine what Jesus is saying? Jesus said that it would be better that if he had something like that tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. And of course, we know what would happen if that was the case, huh? You sure wouldn't get out of that sea, would you? You'd sink. That's what Jesus would mean here. Very strong language. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not leave his reward. But whoever causes one of these believers, little ones, of the faith, who believe to stumble, even cause fall away, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And then Jesus uses hyperbole, as I said, to go on to teach what he's saying. But Jesus is saying to them, all has to do with what they had been discussing all along the way. Jesus was in essence teaching them, you want the path to greatness? You want to be the greatest? Then you think of one another. Then you serve one another. You give a cup of water if needed. In Palestine, you know, it's a very dry area. If a fellow believer is thirsty or needs a cup of water, you give it to him. That's what he's saying. Not think, oh, wait a minute. I'm numero uno. You serve me. Did Jesus do that? What did he say? It tells us that in Matthew. I came to serve, not to be served. What Jesus told the apostles later, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did he love them? By serving them ultimately. By being a ransom for them. And by being a ransom for us. That's a lesson. See, that he was trying to teach the apostles. But that's all, brothers and sisters. That's also a lesson for us. And you see how counterculture and how radical that is? See why so many in our society, in our world today, don't like the things, people in the church, and Christians? Because we as Christians, we understand these things. It's not about power. They want to say today it's all about feelings. If you feel, now we can. We can't, because this is what they're saying nowadays, because we're of the wrong color, so we can't be. But anyone else who is of different color, that's what they want to say today. If you feel you are oppressed, you are oppressed. And it all has to do with power. Because you have to get rid of the oppressors. Well, who are the oppressors? Why, it's those who stand, not just whiteness either, it's those who stand for morality. It's those who stand for tradition. It's those who stand for the right things. Those are the oppressors. That's what they want to say. But what we need to do and what they want to teach is what we need to do. We need to do away with them. Are we not seeing this? Even our government is buying into that. Those on the hill. Those who are oppressed then become the what? the oppressors. All about power. And here Jesus comes along and said, no, fellas, it's not about that at all. Very radical. That's why they don't like Jesus today, you see. That's why they're against us. That's why they're against him. Because Jesus said, power is not where it's at. The path to greatness is not power. The path to greatness is not who is first in line. The path to greatness is who's last in line. But that also doesn't mean that you're striving to be last in line. Hey, look at me, I'm last in line. Ha ha ha, you're first. You're out. But you see, when you think that way, what are you doing? You're in essence turning it around. You're making the last first. That's not what Jesus means either. The path to greatness lies in servanthood. And Jesus is going to continue to teach them this, trying, striving to get through to them. And we know that the thing of it is they never really got it through to them until after the resurrection. And then they did, began to. And many people go throughout life really never getting it until it's almost too late. Or is too late. So that's what Jesus ends when he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. What he means by that, because see, the audience that Mark, who's reading this, who Mark wrote this for, they were in persecution. And so what Jesus is saying is, for everyone will be salted with fire. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about if you follow me, if you're following me, if you're with me, you're going to be persecuted in some way, fashion, or another. And in Jesus' day, the early Christians were very much so. Many of them lost their lives. And then he says, kind of turns it around. He says, salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? You can't. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, that is the path to greatness. Christians are to become that way, are to be that salt, but good salt. See, salt can become bad, like the salt in the Dead Sea. That becomes bad because it becomes dull and stale. And what Jesus is saying is, we are to be, brothers and sisters, we are to be radical. We are to be countercultural. We are to think differently from the world. Jesus teaches us what the true path to greatness is here. But if we forget these things, we also, just like salt in the Dead Sea, can become dull and worthless if we forget these things, and we must not do so. Let's stand. We're going to sing, because this is what's so important about it, is that we understand. We have an anchor, and we are to hold to that anchor. That's what the scripture teaches in the book of Hebrews. We have an anchor for us. But will it hold? That's the question.